Quartet, open your Bibles, if you would please, to Acts chapter 9. We come to that time in the book of Acts as we've been preaching through the book of Acts. We've been talking about the ministry of the Spirit, how the Spirit worked through the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And then later, the Holy Spirit worked through Peter and John. And then later, through all of the apostles. And then through the deacons, and particularly through Stephen and Philip. And then we saw the baptism of the Spirit on the Jewish disciples on the day of Pentecost. And then last week we observed the baptism of the Spirit in the Samaritan converts up in Acts chapter 8. And today we come to a new chapter in church history, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As a matter of fact, it is the second most important date in history. The first most important date in history would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no Christianity. But the second most important date in history would be the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because without Saul of Tarsus, I don't know how many Gentile converts there would be. Saul of Tarsus was the turning point in the book of Acts to carry the gospel beyond Jerusalem and Judea, but to carry it into the uttermost parts of the earth. We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, and then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 when he participated, or he was implicit, in the martyrdom of Stephen. He actually was the man who was officially in charge, and all the people who stoned Stephen laid their coats at his feet. And so he was kind of viewed as the one who was officially in charge. So he was involved in the martyrdom of Stephen. He was there when Stephen looked up into heaven as he was dying and said, "I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God." And Saul of Tarsus saw that. In Acts chapter 8, he was the one who instigated the persecution of the church at Jerusalem that scattered them into regions of Judea and Samaria and other parts of the world. And then in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he pursued, or he increased, the Inquisition and continued it beyond Jerusalem into Damascus. Look with me at verse 1, if you would please. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that is of the Christian way, whether they were men or women, "he might bring them bound into Jerusalem." So Saul of Tarsus was the one who pushed the program of persecuting the Christians beyond the boundaries of Israel, beyond Jerusalem and Judea, and into other parts of the world. In verse 3, we see that a light shined from heaven. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." Now, this light, according to Acts 26 and verse 13, was so bright that it transcended the sun. In other words, in Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26, this light was brighter than the sun could have been. Every learned Jew should have and would have known or recognized this was the Shekinah glory of God that he saw on the Damascus Road. I might say this just as a point of interest. The last time that the heaven was opened, Stephen died. The next time that the heaven was opened, Saul of Tarsus was converted. I find that as significant. And then we look at verse 4. In verse 4, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." That's verse 3. Verse 4, "He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Every time in the scripture that Luke records a name in dual repetition, and he does this four times just in Luke's writing, he says, "Martha, Martha." This is Jesus speaking. "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful." That's in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is also quoted by Luke as saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together?" He said, "Simon, Simon," Luke chapter 22, "Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat." And here he says, "Saul, Saul, Why persecutest thou me? Every time names are used in dual like that or in tandem, it is for rebuke and warning to that person. Jesus here demonstrates a very important truth to us, and that is the unity of him as the head with his body. I want you to understand the body is never struck on this earth without the head feeling it in heaven. Jesus said, you're not just persecuting Stephen, and you're not just persecuting the church at Jerusalem, and you're not just persecuting the people in Samaria and the people in Judea. Now you're coming up here to Damascus to persecute people in Damascus, but I want you to understand, you are persecuting me. This is my body. I am the head. They're the body. You are actually attacking, inflicting pain on me. And this was stunning to the Apostle Paul, or to Saul of Tarsus. Verse 5, chapter 5 and verse A, or part A, chapter 5, or verse 5A. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And when he said, who art thou, Lord? The word Lord can mean the word sir. There's actually four different significations here of the word Lord. Sometimes it can mean sir, sometimes it can mean owner, like the owner of the vineyard was called Lord. Or sometimes it's like the foreman on the job. The foreman on the job might be called the Lord or the master. But Lord can also have the meaning of deity. In this particular usage, I don't believe that was so. I believe he was saying more like, who are you, sir? But because of the Shekinah glory, it is possible that he recognized the divine deity. He just didn't know who it was. And so he said, who art thou, Lord? And then notice in the second phrase there, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He used his human name. He didn't say, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'm the Lord Christ or Christ the Lord. He said, I am Jesus. He could have said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. That was a hated name. I can tell you, Saul would have rather heard any other name on earth than that name at that moment. But I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. This caught Saul's attention. Why? Because to this moment, Saul believed Jesus of Nazareth was dead. To this moment, Saul did not believe Jesus had raised from the dead. But this brilliant light that knocked him down and blinded him, and this voice that he hears saying, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, he now knows that Jesus of Nazareth is alive, and that's the last thing in the world he wanted to hear. Why? Because this means that Annas and Caiaphas were wrong. This means that the chief priests were wrong. This means that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were wrong. This means that the Sanhedrin court was wrong. This means that the nation of Israel was wrong. This means that Saul of Tarsus was wrong. And all of a sudden, his attention is captured. The last thing in the world he wanted to hear. But this is the name, might I tell you, that one day at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord God of heaven. He said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This is an interesting phrase where Jesus compares Saul to a wild animal that is trying to be domesticated. Now, I've never broken a horse or any other kind of an animal. I tried breaking a cat once. Good luck with that. But Saul is pictured here as a wild animal that somebody has put in traces and they're trying to domesticate him. And they have these pricks so that he doesn't kick. And when he does kick, it hurts him worse than it hurts them. Do you see the picture? And he says, why are you kicking against the pricks? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The indication is that this seemingly brazen man has been struggling with conscience maybe since the moment that he saw Stephen stoned. Now, I do not know how much he struggled with conscience, but I do believe that this is not the first time that Saul has struggled. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he talks to Saul with this phrase, gives an indication that Saul has been kicking against the pricks. In other words, God has been working in his life. The Holy Spirit has been convicting him. This isn't the first time that he realized something is wrong in his life. Something has gone wrong in the Jewish program. It's not the first time. Why are you kicking? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Also, it is said, and I hadn't realized this, I knew it a long time ago, but had forgotten it, that if you read Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, it will indicate to you that Saul of Tarsus had family who got saved ahead of him. He already had family members who had left Judaism and gone to Christianity. Maybe they had witnessed to him. The name was Andronicus and Junia. Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, check it out for yourself sometime. But it appears that he had kinsmen who were in Christ, and this is a quote, in Christ before me, they had accepted Jesus. Maybe they had witnessed him. Could I tell you that you ought to witness to your family members? Nobody ought to care more about family than family. And so remember that. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I do not believe here he's saying, sir. I do not believe here he's saying, owner. I do not believe here he's saying, master. I believe here he has recognized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Later, just a few days later, he will actually preach in the synagogues of Damascus that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Now, I want you to know this. This is an interesting thing. You need to catch this. The previous converts in the book of Acts were all ministered to by the Holy Spirit. But now that we come to Saul of Tarsus, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit at this moment, not until later when the Holy Spirit baptizes him. At this moment, it is Jesus Christ that has taken this upon himself. Why? So that Saul of Tarsus could qualify to be an apostle. One of the qualifications of an apostle was you had to hear Jesus teach, you had to see him risen from the dead. Those are the two things. You had to have heard his teaching, and you had to see him risen from the dead. Well, here, he sees him risen from the dead. Later, we'll find out that he spent 3 years in Arabia in the desert listening to the Lord Jesus teach him scripture, whether he says in 2 Corinthians 12, whether I was lifted up into the third heaven or whether it was a vision, I do not know, but these are the things that Jesus taught me. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 16, he said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went and into Arabia and returned into Damascus. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us that it was the Lord that taught him. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, the Lord gave me this. Listen, it was the Apostle Paul, none of the 11 disciples that were in the upper room that night, that gave us the institution of the Lord's Supper. What we celebrate as the Lord's Supper comes through the Apostle Paul, and he claims that the things that he taught came as direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand at this point the agent working in his life is not the Holy Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, when I got saved, guess who worked in my life? It was the Holy Spirit of God. He convicted me of my sin and showed me my need of the Savior. When I asked him to save me, guess who regenerated me and made me a new man? It was the Holy Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit who worked in my life. And if you are saved today, it's the Holy Spirit that worked in your life. If you are not saved, it's the Holy Spirit who will convict you of your need of salvation and who will convince you that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, who will save you if you'll receive him. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's his work. But in Saul's case, Saul of Tarsus' case, he was being peculiarly prepared to do a work for the Lord. And so Jesus himself came and dealt with Saul of Tarsus. Now, can I tell you that this is Saul's confession that Jesus is Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord unless or without the Holy Ghost or but by the Holy Ghost. Nobody can ever see that unless the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit worked in Saul's life, but the key figure that you see working here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this? We are all religionists, just like Saul was. What did Saul ask? What did he ask? He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Everybody wants to do something to be saved. What do I have to do to be saved? The Bible tells us about a lawyer who came to Jesus, Luke chapter 10, and he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then in Luke chapter 18, a rich young ruler came and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 said to the apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And here Saul of Tarsus says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Can I tell you, in true Christianity, the doing is done. Jesus finished it on Calvary's cross. Listen, the body has been broken. The blood has been shed. There's nothing to add to this masterpiece called salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Nothing you can do to add. You say, "Okay, well, how do I make it mine?" Bow your head and say, "Dear Jesus, would you forgive my sin and save my soul? Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I accept you as my Lord." That's all you can do. You do the same thing that a heart patient does when he finds out he has to have bypass surgery. You can't go home and tell your wife, "Get out the knives. We're going to have to do something here. The doctor told me that this is going to be an expensive surgery. I'm going to see if we can do this at home." And you don't go on the internet and pull up a YouTube picture of a bypass surgery and try to perform it on yourself. There are some things you can't do for yourself. And this is one of them. You cannot save yourself. You cannot wash away your own sin. Jesus has to do that for you. God has to do something for you you cannot do for yourself. Look at verse 6b. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Okay, here's what you do. Arise, go into the city, and it shall be shown thee," or told thee, "what thou must do." That's not a very big list of things, is it? Go to the city, take it one step at a time. Do you know what faith does? Faith obeys one step at a time. Now, there's not a person here who wouldn't rather God lay the whole picture out for us, how it's going to be. But life isn't like that. You don't get life laid out like that. You have to obey the Lord one step at a time, one day at a time, and trusting him step by step, day by day, and he will lead you and guide you. And that's what he does here with Saul. By the way Saul of Tarsus got saved is how the nation of Israel will get saved when Jesus comes in the clouds with great glory. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 says that all Israel shall be saved. That chronologically falls at the end of the tribulation period and just before the millennial age there in the book of Revelation. And all Israel shall be saved, and they will be gathered from all the corners of the world. And at one time they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and their hearts will break and they will weep. And unanimously as a nation, every living Jew on earth at that time will be saved. This is exactly how that's going to happen. It'll be a significant turning in the history of the nation of Israel. Can I tell you this? Your bitterest enemy can be subdued by grace. your bitterest enemy can be subdued by grace. Oh, many times we go through life with enemies. We ought to just love them and forgive them and turn them over to Jesus. Try to point them to Christ. Let the Holy Spirit of God deal with them. And let bygones be bygones. Could we learn the phrase, let it go? Let it go. Oh, how many people have caused themselves grief and heartache who just won't let things go. We need to learn to let things go. Verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Verse 8. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And so we see here that what produced conversion in Saul of Tarsus only produced confusion in the company. Nobody else saw what he saw. Can I tell you, the same sun melts the snow that hardens the clay. Two people can sit in the same preaching service and one guy will come and get saved and the other guy will leave madder than a hornet. And so here on the Damascus Road, we see once again the grace of God divides among men. Some men will receive it, some men will not. Those men who reject it walk away like hardened clay. Those men who accept it melt like snow. I'm so glad that Saul of Tarsus melted like snow. I'm a Gentile. Do you know the gospel may never have come to me if Saul hadn't got saved on this day? And so the same work of the Holy Spirit that produced conversion in Saul left the others untouched. Can I tell you in verse 8, he came to the city as a hostile and a haughty guy, a persecutor. But he went into the city helpless and humbled as a blind man. Look in verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. I found two commentaries that made an amazing association here with Jonah in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and Jesus in the grave 3 days and three nights, and Saul of Tarsus fasting and praying 3 days. I think it's worth mentioning verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Can I tell you that Ananias' greatest ability on this day is availability. There's a lot of people that say sometimes, well, if you ever need anything, let me know. But as soon as you call them, well, if you'd have called me any other day but this, I would have been glad to have helped. But I'm busy today. You ever had that happen to you? Any other day but today. If you ever need anything, let me know. But they really don't mean it. It means, you know, if nothing else gets in the way, if it is convenient, I'll be a help. But I want you to know that Ananias is at your service. Lord, what do you want me to do? So he was anxious, but he was available. And I want you to know here that you never hear of Ananias before this, and you never hear of him after this. He was just an obscure saint. But can I tell you that God can take an obscure saint and use him in a mighty way if that saint is available? And we see here that Ananias is available. We also learn never to fear the will of God. But listen, he went ahead and he asked the Lord, look at this. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Now that's important. We'll come back to that. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. This guy's dangerous. And you want me to go down there? Yeah, he was anxious, but he was available. But you know what? You never need to be afraid of doing the will of God. If God calls your number and says, here's what I want you to do, you don't have to be afraid of what God told you to do. Also, never underestimate the value of one soul. Remember the simple Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, who got a burden to see his Sunday school class young men saved? He had a class of young men And he decided that he would see to it that each one of them had the gospel or heard the gospel. One of those young men was a shoe salesman by the name of D.L. Moody. And Edward Kimball went into the shoe store one day, nervous and worked up and anxious, but he got D.L. Moody back in the storeroom and told him how to be saved. And Moody got saved and became the great evangelist. As one preacher said, he took England in one hand and America in the other and shook two continents for God. Because one Sunday school teacher did his job. One Sunday school teacher understood the value of a soul. In verse 11, we see that Saul of Tarsus prayeth. One man said, prayer is the spontaneous response of a believing heart. By the way, we're never told anywhere that anybody ever prayed to be saved. He was praying here and wasn't even sure where he stood with God yet, but he was praying. He was calling out to God. Verse 12, the providence of God is seen here in simultaneous visions. Saul saw Ananias, and Ananias saw the Lord, but they knew about each other's visions. It's kind of reminds you of Peter and Cornelius. Peter had a vision about Cornelius, and Cornelius had a vision about Peter, and both men were ready for the other because God had providentially prepared them. In verses 13 and 14, he said, this man's done evil in Jerusalem, and he has authority and papers here to do evil here. Can I tell you, probably Ananias was on Saul's hit list. If Saul of Tarsus would have been permitted to go through with his plan, probably Ananias was one of the men who would have been arrested and carried back to Jerusalem for trial. But look, if you would, please, in verse 15 and 16. Here the Lord is speaking to Ananias, and he says, go thy way. For he, that is Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Boy, there's so much there. We could preach a whole message just on that. But he says, go thy way. In other words, just obey. Just do what I told you to do. He's a chosen vessel. This is a metaphor that Paul will use four times. He'll use it in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, Romans chapter 9, verse 28, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He will talk about vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. He will talk about vessels of mercy. He will talk about earthen vessels and vessels that are sanctified for the master's use. But the key thing is here that the content of that vessel was to be the name of Jesus Christ. Read that verse again. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Why? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of thy people. What is he saying would be the content of the vessel? He's going to carry a vessel. What's in the vessel? Jesus said, what's in the vessel? My name is in the vessel. He will be carrying my name to these people. That's significant. Do you know that that's what you and I do when we take the name of Jesus to an unsaved sinner? My body becomes a vessel. And in my vessel, I'm supposed to carry the name of Jesus to the unsaved and give them the name of Jesus and on his behalf tell them what they have to do to be reconciled to God. It's really a pretty simple chore. Notice the reversal of the order. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and I find this interesting, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, when you have received power from the Holy Ghost, you will be witnesses unto me, say it with me, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Would you look at the order here? For the Apostle Paul, he said he will be a vessel. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to Jerusalem, No. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel last. The Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. And the whole order has been reversed for Saul of Tarsus, who will become the Apostle Paul. I just find this really interesting. Notice also, he says, show him the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Nobody said serving God is going to be an easy thing. Suffering, his suffering began in just days. It is cataloged in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12, whole lists of the things that Paul suffered. I can see also in Saul an illustration of the truth that you reap what you sow. You know, all during the early part of Saul's life, before he became a Christian, he spent his life persecuting Christians. After his conversion, he spent his life being persecuted by people of his own kind. I want you to know that usually you reap what you sow, and that's a truth that pretty often just comes true. And so you see Saul as an illustration of that. Look in verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. We see here Ananias' ministry and his message. Do you know a lot of guys would have wanted to make sure that Saul knew how much bad he had done before they took him into their circle? A lot of guys would say, well, Saul, it's finally caught up with you. You'd better realize you've been wrong all this time. Would there be a little bit in each one of us that would want to make sure that he understood how much damage he had done to the body of Christ? I would want to make sure the guy was sincere. I would want to make sure that he felt the proper pain for what he had caused, the pain and suffering of God's people. But can I share with you that Ananias didn't say a word of rebuke? He simply laid his hands on him and gave him a hearty welcome. He laid his hands on him and just said, welcome to the fold. And those words, Brother Saul, must have been the sweetest music to Saul's ears that he had ever heard. He told him, receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Ghost. And can I tell you, this is the first time anyone in the book of Acts was filled with the Holy Ghost without an apostle present. That is significant. When the Jews were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, apostles were present. When the Samaritans were filled with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost up in Samaria, Peter and John went up and laid their hands on them and prayed that they might be filled. Here there is no Peter, no John, nobody but Ananias. Why? Because God planned to make Saul of Tarsus Paul the Apostle, and he needed no apostle. The Holy Ghost fell on him because God had ordained him to be an apostle in his own right. Does that make sense to you? I think that's significant to realize that. Scales fell from his eyes. He received his sight. He was baptized. Some have supposed that Ananias baptized him, hence making lay baptism official. But that is not said in the scripture. If Ananias did baptize him, it was because he was more than a layman in the church at Damascus. But all of that is speculation. We don't know any of that for sure. What we do know for sure is that Saul openly identified himself with the church at Damascus, with those disciples. And can I tell you, this reveals the error of those who claim to be Christians at heart but don't want anything to do with a local church. When you're truly saved, you need to unite with a local body of like faith. And here you see that the Apostle Paul does that. He unites, first of all, with the church at Damascus. Later on, when he goes to Jerusalem, guess who he wanted to be with? The church at Jerusalem. Later on, he moved down to Antioch, and he joined the church at Antioch. And even after he went out on his missionary expeditions, he always came back to Antioch because that's where his church membership was. We see that just later, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This was the theme of his ministry. Later on, at least 15 times, you see the Apostle Paul call Jesus the Son of God. He preached Jesus Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, I want to tell you, in most cases, it's not recommendable to take a new convert and give him a Bible and send him out to preach. We had a guy get saved today. I mean, really saved. You say, well, preacher, how would you know if he was really saved? Well, man, I have no idea how I'd know if he was really saved. I've seen a lot of people get saved, and I've seen some last and some haven't. How do you tell a true convert? Really can't. Only the Lord knows, and it's not my place to judge. I've seen people say, oh, I saw that guy and he's a false convert. Well, leave that to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you and I aren't qualified to know a man's heart. I can't tell you who's a false convert and who's not. Only the Lord knows that. But if a guy did walk the aisle today and did get saved and said, I want to go down the street and preach the gospel at the synagogue next week, I probably wouldn't be in favor of that. Because most new converts need a little bit of training before they go out to preach to others. But in Paul's case, it was quite different, because he already had vast knowledge of the Old Testament. He had vast knowledge of the Old Testament. He was missing only one key. Who was the Messiah? That's the only thing he didn't understand. Saul knew all about the law, the history. He knew all about the poets and the prophets. He knew all of the prophecies. He knew all about that. He just didn't know who to fill in the blank. Who is the Messiah? And once he came to understand the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, he is alive from the dead, all of the blanks were filled. And Saul of Tarsus now becomes the Apostle Paul, and he's ready to go preach because he was already prepared by the Lord even before he was saved. Notice, this scripture doesn't tell us here, but this is where, between verses 21 and 22, notice in verse 21, all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Isn't this the one? People were amazed at his preaching. But it's between verse 21 and 22 that we see the Arabian desert experience. It's not said here. It's just kind of passed over by Luke, but this is where it would have to fit. If you take Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and later on in 2 Corinthians, when Paul alludes to the fact that he was in the desert learning at the hand of Jesus for 3 years, this is where that would fit. And so 3 years go by, and he comes back in verse 22 and says, the scripture says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this was very Christ. And the word proving is a strong word. And what it means is putting things side by side, comparing them to establish a conclusion. And so what was Paul putting side by side? Old Testament prophecies with facts about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he would have been putting side by side. And he proved in doing that, that Jesus was the Christ. And in so doing, he confounded the Jews. And the more he preached, the stronger he got. Verses 23 through 25, after many days, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Charles Spurgeon said he rode into Damascus on a high horse, and he left in a basket. He rode into Damascus on a high horse. Now, I don't know if he was riding on a horse or not. All the pictures I ever saw that artists had conceived as Saul of Tarsus was walking on the ground when he was stricken down by this light. I can't tell you whether he was walking, running, crawling on his hands and knees, riding a mule, riding a donkey, or riding a horse. Maybe he was in a cart. I have no idea. But Spurgeon saw him riding on a horse. He said he went riding in on a high horse, and he left in a basket. God has a way of taking the biggest man and breaking him down to size. He has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? Well, here's some conclusions, and we'll be finished. Let us, with Saul of Tarsus, humble ourselves at Jesus' feet. Saul changed his mind about who Jesus was, and that's the biggest thing you and I have to do, is change our mind about who Jesus is. Saul had seen him as a radical rabbi. He saw him as a renegade Jew. He saw Jesus as a fake and a fraud and a liar. And then he changed that quickly and saw him as the Son of God. That brought conversion to Saul's soul. And then we can learn this from Saul. Saul didn't waste a day. As soon as he learned that Jesus Christ was alive from the dead and that he was the Lord of glory, Saul immediately said, "Give me a meal and then let me go preach." He received strength because he had fasted 3 days and three nights. But I want you to notice he got baptized before he ate. He put spiritual things before physical things. But then he went out and served the Lord immediately. You might not be ready to go preach right away, but as soon as you get saved, you ought to find something to do for the Lord. And then finally, he served him in the local assembly. The Apostle Paul, everywhere you went, you either found him worshiping with and serving with a local assembly or starting a new one in another city. But Saul always, all of his work always revolved around the local church. Can I tell you this morning, you ought to love the local church. You ought to appreciate the local church. You ought to appreciate the people sitting on the pews next to you. You ought to love them and thank God for them, because the Lord works in this day and age through his local church. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?